Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome again to St. John's Richmond this morning, the epicenter of the 2010 Winter Olympics. If you would open up your Bibles to page 1032 to Luke chapter 9, that would be immensely helpful. And I want to make a personal plea that you wake from your sleep. And hopefully it doesn't go the other way so that by the end of the sermon you're all asleep. And okay, so we've prayed for God to reveal himself to us through his word this morning and to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's the goal of the sermon this morning, is that we would participate in magnifying the glory of Jesus Christ. But I have to tell you that in the next few weeks, Richmond and Vancouver are the center of the human glory machine. So the Winter Olympics come to town, and all of a sudden, it's all about Olympic gold. It's about standing on the podium. It's about the glory of athletic accomplishment and achievement. And this passage this morning speaks to that very directly for those of you who are participating in the Olympics. Okay, so maybe it will speak to the rest of us then. So this passage is at the end of the first section of Luke's gospel. The trajectory of that section has been the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And many people in the last few chapters have been asking questions about who he is. And the question has been answered by Peter, who said in verse 20 of chapter 9, "You are the Christ of God." But it will be finally answered by God himself in verse 35. And the passage that we're looking at this morning hinges around the concept of glory. But there's two things that we see. First of all, is a glory that delivers. And secondly, a glory that enslaves. So first of all, a glory that delivers. Let's climb up the mountain with Peter and James and John and see what they see. This is from our first reading this morning. At the top of the mountain, they come, they see Jesus, whose appearance is changed before their eyes. The definition of transfiguration, which is the title that we normally attach to this passage, the definition is a marked change in form or appearance, a metamorphosis, often leading to exaltation. That's the dictionary definition of transfiguration. And in effect, that's what Peter, James, and John are witnessing here. They're seeing Jesus being exalted. They're seeing the radiance of his glory. And I suspect that if we really understand this passage well, we will understand that this event is more stunning than anything you and I have ever seen. It's like these disciples see Jesus without his human skin. They see him in his heavenly state. They see him in his divine excellence. And words such as light are used, the radiance, the glow of who Jesus is as the Son of God. So I've been wrestling this week with how to describe this to you, and I'm not sure I've done a very good job of it. One of my sons, who shall remain nameless, but is neither the oldest nor the youngest, applied a word. He gave me a word for this occasion, and the word is awesomified. Does that make sense? So Jesus here is being awesomified. Peter writes later on about this incident that, quote, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So this is a kind of a preview of Jesus' exalted state after his departure from earth to his everlasting throne, which, of course, the Old Testament anticipates would be the case for the Christ, for the Messiah. Now, what's amazing about this glorification of Jesus is that it happens in the context of Jesus speaking of his death in verses 21 and 22. The short-term outlook for Jesus is grim. The disciples have just heard about his suffering and death, but now on the mountain they see the radiance of his future glory, and it's as if Jesus has revealed to them both the cross, his suffering, but now reveals to them the crown. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, "My suffering is not the end of the road." But it is the way, the suffering is the way true deliverance and freedom comes for all people. So Jesus' glory is interlocked with his departure through the cross. And you'll remember that Moses and Elijah, in verse 21, appeared in glory, speaking with Jesus of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the Greek word for departure is exodus. And in the Old Testament, the exodus from Egypt was a physical rescue from bondage to Pharaoh. It was an astonishing event and foundational for the understanding of what Jesus will accomplish in his death. And at the risk of theological oversimplification and making me look silly, I'm going to tell you what I think might have been the possible dialogue between Moses and Jesus, because they were having a conversation about Jesus' departure. Moses, wasn't that amazing, the way that God rescued the Israelites from bondage to Egypt through the Red Sea? Jesus, yes, but it wasn't complete. Moses, that's true. When I came down from the mountain, you know, when I received the tablets with the Ten Commandments, the people had already built a golden calf and were worshiping it instead of God who rescued them. Jesus, that's the thing, isn't it? The Exodus brought the people out of Egypt, but it didn't bring sin out of the people. Moses, so when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to fulfill the Exodus. You're going to release and deliver people from bondage to sin. Jesus, yeah, right on. Or words to that effect. So this is Jesus in his glory. His glory is expressed in our deliverance. The new Exodus does what the old one could never do. Jesus is the one who brought about that Exodus. His glory surpasses that of Moses and Elijah, two of the most important Old Testament figures. So his glory is a glory that liberates us. And in verse 33, we see here that Peter got it totally wrong. He wanted to set up booths for Moses and Elijah and Jesus, putting them on an equal plane together. It was completely wrong. He had missed the point of the glory of this moment that centered on Christ. He needed more than just a visual. He needed a word of explanation. And so we get this cloud that comes on the mountain, and a voice comes out of the cloud. What do they hear? They hear the audible voice of God breaking into time and space, saying in verse 35, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And in a sense, what God does is he gives commentary on what they witnessed on the mountain. They saw a visual. Now they hear an interpretation, and the interpretation is from God himself. And God affirms Jesus as his Son. He identifies him as God's chosen servant who will suffer on behalf of his people. And he has authorized Jesus as the one that they should listen to. Now, it strikes me that we live in a world today that privileges sight over word. Now, it's not that words aren't spoken. It's not that newspapers aren't published, although fewer and fewer hard copy newspapers are being published. But we live in a world that lives by sight, not by faith. And it's always amazing to me how in the last 20 years we've gone from print media and black and white television, maybe the last 30 years, to, you know, color TV and big screen TV and personal computers and iPods. And lo and behold, we now have the iPad that's just come out. Now, you can read books on an iPad, but it's still an electronic medium, and it's visual. And that characterizes the world that we live in today. And so it's difficult to trust in some ways what we see. We need more than just sight, and that's what God gives in this. He interprets what they saw and affirms Jesus' identity. He says, Jesus isn't just a prophet or a holy man or a teacher, but he is the majestic, exalted deliverer, the one who through his exodus liberates humanity from bondage to the cause and consequence of sin. So that's the glory that delivers. But in this passage this morning, there's another glory, a competing glory, a glory that enslaves. Look, if you will, at verse 46. Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. The great irony here is that as Jesus announces his approaching suffering and death, the disciples are debating their relative greatness. Thinking that the kingdom was about to appear, they wrestled over who should have top place in the kingdom. And in verse 49, we read that they even try to control someone whose ministry had succeeded where theirs hadn't. This is a very embarrassing failure of the disciples, especially after their mountaintop experience with Jesus in glory. But you see, this concern for status and self-importance blinds us to the glory of Jesus Christ, because it makes us the center and fulcrum of our own universe. It's a dead-end street. We all have this tendency, though, the Bible says. We are all afflicted with a nagging desire to make a name for ourselves, to claim glory for ourselves, to assert ourselves as ruler of our own lives. It's an infatuation with our self-importance that excludes the glory of Christ. And we live in a world that reinforces that inner drive. There's a new book that's just come out, written by a couple of authors, called The Ego Boom, Why the World Really Does Revolve Around You. And excerpts of this book actually appeared in Maclean's magazine recently. But this is how they characterize our generation. You don't just deserve a break, you deserve the best. They talk about the morphing of advertising into what's known as a you-sell approach, you-sell. And the message that you are an inherent VIP is at the core of the U-cell. Nobody else can tell you what to think or do. Every choice you make should reflect and exemplify your essential, irreplaceable self. What they say is that advertising has moved from aspirational, which said that, you know, you have a shortcoming and you need this product to make it up. It's moved from aspirational to affirmational. You are number one. You are perfect. You are special. And here's a product that will market you to the world. You see the difference? And that subtle shift, just in the way our advertising economy works, has happened within the last 5 years. The message now is that you need a product to broadcast that you are worth it. And the classic example of that is the L'Oreal ads with a model in the ad saying, because I'm worth it. And in 2004, the new slogan became, because you're worth it. So it's a subtle but very powerful shift. The authors argue that narcissism has now changed. It used to be that narcissism meant looking at our beauty, but now it's gazing at our greatness. So that's the world that we live in. We live in a world that sells to the greatness of who we are. And this is a glory that enslaves. There's no way out from this on our own. We can't share glory with Jesus. We can't just try to try a little harder to reorient our lives around Jesus while maintaining our own glory. It's not just about external modesty either. It's not about, you know, not blowing your own horn, but the problem is that we neglect and refuse Jesus Christ at any level in our lives. If we refuse him, we refuse God who sent him, verse 48. But it is impossible for us to rescue ourselves from this prison. And that's why we are given in this text a clear image of Jesus as the liberator. He can liberate us. That's the purpose of God throughout history, is to liberate us from this bondage. And Luke wants us to understand that Christ will accomplish it. Look at verse 39, if you will. Verse 39, "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." It's the plea of this father. And this is an illustration when Jesus actually does cast out this demon. It's an illustration that Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. If he can free this child from this kind of oppression, he can free you and I from worshiping our own greatness. Jesus alone restores us, not just to health, but restores us to our Father, which is what Jesus did when he healed this boy. So this is why Jesus pulls the child to him in verse 48. In his action of doing that, he undermined everything in the Roman world that would have taken, the Roman world would have taken for granted about status and social relationships. He took the child to a position of honor at his side. And in that society, children were the lowest people on the totem pole. And what he says is very important in verse 48. "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." That's what Jesus does, is he turns upside down the pyramid of status and social hierarchy and says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be least in the kingdom. It's a great reversal. Greatness in the kingdom of God comes through connection to Jesus, not through comparison to one another. There's no room for pride in the church. Status has no virtue. Now, I want to end this morning with two applications from this passage. Two applications. The first one is actually an exhortation, and that is that I would like you and I to be zealous for the glory of Jesus Christ. I would like us to be zealous that we don't give his glory to lesser things. So this will mean not seeking glory for ourselves. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're being rewired by his grace to seek his glory. And one of the ways that you can see the progress of this is to ask yourself the question, am I seeking my glory or his? Now, hear me clearly. It's not that I'm saying that we shouldn't pursue excellence. But the goal of excellence in my work, my education, raising children, or recreation, the goal of excellence is God's glory, not my own. Johann Sebastian Bach, after every piece of music he composed, wrote three letters at the bottom of the music, S-D-G, Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Everything that Bach did, he did it for the glory of God. So be zealous then to promote his glory in everything you do. Everything you do, do it so that the whole earth would be saturated with the glory of God. Why? Because the world is his and you are his. The second application is this. God's goal isn't to glorify Jesus at the expense of his creatures, but his goal is to welcome people into his glory. This isn't an application. Sorry, that was mistitled. But I want you to notice that all seven characters that were on the mountain were included in God's glory. Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah, God himself, and Jesus, his son, were all in his glory. They shared in his glory. So this glory isn't just for Christ, but it's for others. And in a sense, we were made for sharing in this glory, for being in the presence of Jesus forever under his gracious rule. We are welcome into this glorious kingdom, but there can only be one king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me finish now with this prayer from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.